find Mark chapter 9 on page 645 in your pew Bible. Again, this is God's holy word. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Amen. One of the unique aspects of carpentry or plumbing or being an electrician is the concept of being an apprentice, the concept of having a master, more or less, take someone and invest in them and to teach them about these things. I can identify with that a little bit as a pastor. It's very common for theological students who are seeking to be pastors to have something to this effect. We call it an internship. And there are experiences and there's access to information given to these students in this internship that would normally not be given to them. I can speak firsthand that I was ushered into a session meeting where there was very serious things going on. And I was learning. I was given access to that experience. What is it like to pray and to wrestle through difficulties and to lead a congregation? I was given access to information and an experience such as counseling. I remember being in a room with a pastor in our denomination and this other man who was going through a very, very serious and personal and sinful situation. And I was just there. Just learning. And I could go on. And of course, there's a purpose behind this revelation, if you will. There's a purpose behind this access of information that I was given. And the same with carpenters and other types of people. Is that they would fulfill that occupation. And they would go into that and they would be better trained for it. Well, I share this with you because there's a certain sense in which all of you are in that situation. Whether you're a Christian here, and many, of course, many of you all are professing Christians or children of believers, you have been given access and revelation from God. It's very special, very important. And you are to, of course, use it. You are to use it. How wasteful would it be to go through an apprenticeship and then to just throw it all away and enter into another occupation? How wasteful would it be to grow up in a church, to hear good preaching most of your life for many years, to have access to the scriptures like we do, and to not use it? All we have in this passage of scripture is we have a revelation We have a special revelation. It's unique and gracious, and that's to just three men. And it's for a purpose. It's for a purpose. As we've seen in this gospel, Jesus, perhaps not the main purpose, but one of the major purposes of his earthly ministry was to simply train 12 men. 11, and then there would be one added, of course, to lead the church. And in the last section here, we've noticed that Christ is explaining to his disciples that a real disciple of Christ dies for Christ, lives for Christ, and dies for Christ. Everything's about Christ. And we saw in verse 1, this reference, you may be curious to know why I started in verse 2. I mentioned last time that verse 1 is more connected to the previous context. The chapter divisions are not, of course, inspired by God. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is going to be present with power. Some of you are going to see the kingdom of God present with power, and we should understand that to be a reference to Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. But there is a sense in which verse 2 is connected to verse 1 in the previous context, because in this section, again, Jesus is preparing his apostles, his disciples. He's building their faith, specifically three men, Peter, James, and John. In this specific section, this transfiguration, the lesson that we learn is that God graciously reveals his Son by signs and words, so that he might be trusted. I know y'all don't have the bulletin this morning because of my mistake, and the outline you don't have. But that's the lesson. Let me say it again. God graciously reveals his Son by signs and words so that the purpose, so that he might be trusted. And I want to bring this lesson to you under four points. The first three are how God reveals. Okay, God's revelation is gracious. God's revelation comes by signs. And then third, God's revelation comes by words. And then fourth, the why. And that is that God's revelation simply comes with a purpose. And I'll explain more about that when I get to it. So first, the first of 4 points this morning, verse 2. We see that God's revelation, of all that it is practically and how it comes to us, we first need to notice that it is gracious. It is a gracious thing. Verse 2, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. Notice the grace here. Jesus selects three men of his 12. Now the other disciples, if you glance at verse 14 of this chapter, it says, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with him. They're doing something else. They didn't go up to the high mountain. You see what's going on here? I mean, this isn't a random thing, as if Jesus went off to pray and Peter, James, and John, you know, kind of followed along. Jesus took them. Look what the text says. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up to a high mountain. High mountain would be a place that is special. God typically revealed himself in a special way on a mountain. He's by themselves. This is very gracious thing to do. You may be wondering, verse 2 says, now after 6 days. Now Luke says this in the same account. He says about 8 days. And I think it's helpful sometimes to interact with some of the critiques of the Bible, isn't it? What did I say to you before I read the Bible? It's our only foundation. What better be true? Or what is true? How do we deal with some of these apparent contradictions? There are apparent contradictions in the Bible. And if we interpret the Bible in the way that it itself tells us to interpret it, we'll be on the right track. You need to be aware that our mind is fallen, and we're tempted to simply disbelieve. Well, 6 days and 8 days are idioms for a week. They're idioms. There's just a way of speaking. It refers to a week. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. See you in a couple of days. Do I mean 2 days? A couple? Or do I mean 3 or 4 days? It's just a way of speaking. And we need to understand that. And that's a little bit beside the point. But I want you to believe in the Scriptures. I mean, why am I even here? Why do I even study the Bible? It's not true. It is true. But I want you to see the grace here. It's something that possibly can be overlooked. God is very gracious to us. I want to share a couple of verses to you that really mean a lot to me, that have really encouraged me over the years. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, to Christians in Corinth. I'm speaking to Christians in Fresno. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, "For who makes you differ from another?" Y'all differ from one another, don't you? Some of y'all have gifts that others don't. Some of you have graces, others don't. Who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it? What's Paul saying? That we receive what we receive by grace. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10. I love Paul. He's a godly man. Listen to the godliness that he's speaking. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me." The grace of God. I have several children, and we're in that stage where they're all young and vulnerable, and they're kind of helpless. And I think about a three-year-old child. Think about a three-year-old child that grows up in a Christian home. Think about a three-year-old child that's healthy and that has well-to-do, wealthy parents. And they're taught the ways of the Lord from a very young age. They're provided all that they need, food and shelter. They're given love. Why? What did they do to deserve that? And there's a certain sense from our conscience and from nature that children deserve care. But that kind of care, I mean, I received that. My dad was a dentist. My dad's a believer. Grace. Unmerited. You know, I think about God's revelation and the things that he gives us. I think about grace. And this passage of Scripture reminds us that. I want you to think about that. Especially I want you to think about it as believers. Those who have received the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You who know his mercy. You who know his forgiveness. Christ died for you so that you don't go to hell. And you won't go to hell. And you did that. He did that for you for nothing that you did. It's all grace. See, if you're like me, then you go through life and you're quick to complain. You complain? Why is this happening to me? When I get sick, I complain quickly. My back kind of hurts this week. I was complaining. You complain? You know, it's interesting. The Bible says, do all things without complaining. Why? You know why? How can God say that? Do we not have a right to complain about some things? This is why we are called to that. And this is what we need to remember when we're tempted to complain. God is so gracious to us. And again, if you're like me, there's times where you kind of look down on people. Well, I wouldn't do that. I know better than that. Have you ever frowned on someone? Looked down on someone for maybe who they are, and their sin, or maybe they just didn't do a good job at something that's just more neutral. And you know, what do you have that you did not receive? You are what you are only by the grace of God. One of the great helps to pride and self-righteousness and kind of that frowning upon people is to just really come to grips with, wow, Lord. Yes, like Paul, I labored more than abundantly than all, and you call us to labor, but I am what I am only by your grace. I want you to think about this a little bit more. This really ministered to me. The grace of God is so pivotal to us. When I read the Bible, one of the mistakes I can make is to think that my seminary education, my master's degree, my Greek and Hebrew, whatever, I'll determine what this means. Maybe you've done that. You know, Maybe you're very theological and you know you read the Bible every day for an hour or something like that. Do you stop before and say, God, show me. Show me yourself in the Bible. If you do not show me, if you do not take me aside, as it were, like Peter, James, and John, and show me, and illumine my heart and my mind, I won't know anything. Do you do that? Do you ask God, family worship, private worship, Lord, be gracious to me. Show me my sin. Show me the truth. Lead me. There's so many questions we have. God has the answers, and He's gracious, and He's merciful. How does He do it practically? How does He do it mechanically? How does He reveal Himself? Well, revelation, God's revelation comes by signs and by words. And I have 2 points here. They kind of go together. And I'm going to kind of morph them into really just one long point. But secondly, let's look at verses 3 through 6. God's revelation comes by signs. Now, in verse 2, it says He was transfigured before them. This is the word for metamorphosis. And if you know anything about science, and I barely know anything about science, I immediately think of a butterfly and the whole worm, you know, cocoon, and you know, suddenly a butterfly comes out. That's obviously not what this word means as it's defined in verse 3. How was He transfigured? Well, His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Mark's trying to express to us, of course, he got this testimony from Peter. Well, how just glorious it was. The Gospel of Matthew, I believe, or maybe it was Luke, says that Christ's face also was bright. We're seeing His, if I can say it this way, His deity come through His humanity. That's what we're seeing here. And the reason why I say that so confidently is because of how Peter describes this in 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Of His majesty. I believe that's a reference to His divinity. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is described as the brightness of His glory. That's God's glory. He is the express image of His person. This is what's going on in this transfiguration. This is what the sign is. Not an ordinary man. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Why was Elijah and Moses there? Well, there's a certain sense in which I don't exactly know why. But it seems that since the purpose of this sign is so that God, the Father, can say, this is my beloved Son, and to confirm their faith, this is the Messiah, it makes sense that Elijah, who is a representative of the prophets, and Moses, who is wrote the law, that they who represent these things and the law and the prophets, and the law and the prophets, of course, speak about Christ, do they not? Luke 24:44, if you recall that verse, Christ says that the law and the prophets and the Psalms speak about me. It seems as if God is using them as well to confirm that this is who they spoke about. This is Him. He's the Messiah. He's the prophet that is to come, Deuteronomy 18. Verse 5 and 6, Peter, I don't make much of these verses here. Peter's afraid. He's scared. Some people, when they get scared, they don't say anything. What do you do when you get scared? You start talking. Some people, they get scared, they start talking. He's just not making any sense. It's not about a temporary shelter, 3 tabernacles. He's afraid. And this is what happens when we come into the presence of God. I should caveat that. Without the robe of righteousness that is Christ. And there's a sense in which that's what Peter's experiencing. He's afraid. We need, there's a subtle reference here to judgment and coming into God's presence and His holiness and His grandeur. In Christ, we cannot be afraid. I want to speak to you about this sign, though. This is what this is. This is a confirmatory sign. If we go to 2 Peter, back to this passage here, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 is all about the transfiguration. And then it says in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. This is what the purpose of this transfiguration is. He's taken Peter, James, and John, three men who need this. They're going to face a lot of struggle. They need more assurance that this is who he is. This is the Messiah. This is like that stamp on our dollar bill or our $100 bill maybe. It's a confirmation. This is legitimate. It's a confirmation. This is what's going on. Have you ever received an email confirmation about a flight or something like that? What does it do? It assures you, doesn't it? Well, that's what's going on here. They didn't have email back then, did they? And that's what God is doing with this sign. And there's a certain sense in which I want to say to you that if you're looking for a voice to come from heaven to speak to you, to assure you that Jesus is the Messiah, you need to stop. Don't wait for that. Don't wait for that. So maybe you're here this morning, and even though you've been in this church for many years and you've heard the gospel for many years, maybe you wrestle with your faith. Maybe you're still secretly unsure. Should you be waiting for these type of things? Well, no. This is certainly a unique miracle, miraculous confirmatory sign. We shouldn't be waiting for this anymore. A lot to be said about that. I'll read a few passages to that end. Now think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And I know there's a lot of discussion here, but I believe this is one place in Scripture where in the midst of all this discussion about tongues and knowledge, which we should understand as a word of knowledge, which was a charismatic gift, he's saying that there's going to come a time when that's all going to cease. And it's going to be when God's perfect revelation is completed, right here. And that will cease. And so Paul says at the end of his life to Timothy that the Scriptures make the man of God, make the Christian complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're not waiting for any more revelation. We have what we need. It's sufficient. It's complete. So we're not waiting for any more signs like this. And I want to by way of instruction, mention this to you. But there's another sense in which, especially if you're really wrestling with the truth of this book, there's another sense in which God has given you signs. And I want you to think about this. You know, our culture has a God. Our especially this Western world has a God, and it's man. It's man. We were not created. We evolved from nothing. And humanism, okay, is, you know, we define everything. We're the standard makers. And I want you to think about Psalm 19. We sang it. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's a sign for you. It's creation. It's creation. Amidst of all the diversity. I mean, just between us, we all look different, don't we? Think of all the species of animals. There's all this diversity. And of course, the explanation is evolution. But then you have to realize that this randomness and this mutation and all this time that they depend on, in the midst of all this, there's great order. There's great order, isn't there? We sang about it in Psalm 19. Why is every day 24 hours? And only 24 hours? Why does every year have four seasons? And it's like clockwork. Why is there a low tide and a high tide? And it's always a low tide and there's always a high tide at the exact time. Or order speaks to you of a God, your creator. It's a sign. It's a sign to you. It doesn't tell you about the gospel, but it is a sign to you. You have to wrestle with. What about your conscience? No one in this room, unless your conscience is severely seared, which the Bible speaks about, no one argues that when someone was to come up here and take my cell phone, everyone would know that was wrong. Why? Why is that wrong? We evolved from nothing. Why? Why does everyone know that's wrong? Why is murder and hurting someone, that's not right? It's because God has put his law upon your heart. You're created. He's telling you, I'm not just your creator, I'm your judge. Unless my sermon goes too long, I want to just mention the resurrection. You know, it's interesting. You know, I realize I'm speaking to a church, and you all believe. I believe that there's many, many Christians here. It's interesting. Paul says in Acts 17 that the resurrection, he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is a great source of assurance for us. Think about it for a moment. The Muslim faith, I want you to think about signs. I want to encourage you. We were not on this mountain, but there's a certain sense in which there are signs. I want you to think about the resurrection for a moment. The Muslim faith is very big, isn't it? There's a lot of Muslims on the earth. And it grew over several centuries by the sword. Christ, by his Spirit, grew the Christian church basically one century with this thing right here. The mouth, the Word of God. Listen, these men, these 12 apostles besides John, they all died. Because it's true. Jesus rose again from the dead. He is who he says he is. He's defeated death. This is true. This is it. And it's a sign. You have to wrestle. You have to really wrestle with these things. I don't want to say that to you as a challenge. And for many of you, it's an encouragement, isn't it? Now, this goes with the Word. And this kind of morphs in. I'm going to go to my third point. It really isn't complete until we look at the third point, verses 7 and 8. How does God's revelation come to it? How does God's revelation come to us? God's revelation comes to us not just in signs, but also in words. Very important. Different. This transfiguration was not interpreted. At least it hasn't been interpreted yet. But there's an interpretation. There's a word. There's an explanation to what's going on. Verse 7, and a cloud came. So thirdly, God's revelation comes by words. Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Verse 8 is pointing us back to verse 7. The sign is over. The word is over. Jesus is by himself with the disciples. It really points us, verse 8 really points us to verse 7. The Father is speaking here, and he gives a word, doesn't he? He gives an interpretation. All that this means, it's almost as he said this, "Peter, James, and John, I know you're afraid, you don't know what's going on. I want you to know that this is my beloved Son." That's what this means. This is my beloved Son. Now, that's a word. That's a word. It's a revelation by mouth, by words. And the application is hear him, which I'll get to in a moment. I want you to think about it. A word. This is my beloved Son. A word. Now we have a word. We don't have a voice coming from heaven, but we do have a word, don't we? How else does God speak to us? He speaks to us in the Word. The preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word. It's interesting. We saw in Colossians that epistle was to be read to another church in another city, which tells us that God's Word is to be read and is intended to be read by other people, namely Christians in Fresno in the year 2019. It's a word to us to show us something about himself and his Son. I'm doing some research this week for my sermon, and I wanted to know something about this book here. This is a very incredible book. Before the printing press, if you do all the calculations, according to my research and some of the experts, this book, if we compute it into modern monetary amounts, before the printing press would have cost $15,000. That's a lot of money. You know, we have such access to God's Word now. We can buy it for far less than that. It's basically free on the internet. You can go to the library and get a copy. We have, for that matter, we have copies here if you want a Bible. We've got great access to God's Word. And I want you to think about how you're using it. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But under this point, I want you to think about how you're using it. This phrase here, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." This word is all about the beloved Son. And I want you to think for a moment, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Savior of sinners? Peter and James and John are still more or less wrestling with this. Maybe you're wrestling with it. Young people, is Jesus your Savior? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you? The Word comes to you. In this sermon, God's speaking to you. He's revealing something to you by words. He's telling you, Jesus of Nazareth, the man who lived 2,000 years ago, he's God. He's the God-man, and he's the Savior of sinners. This is the great revelation. It's far greater than any kind of voice from heaven or shiny clothes. Just to know that. That's what God wants you to know and to believe. I'm kind of morphing into point four. I want to elaborate a little bit more on this. I mean, in some sense, I already told you what's the purpose of revelation. It's to believe, isn't it? It's to believe it and to follow it. I want to elaborate a little bit more on that and bring this sermon to a conclusion. Let's look at verse 9 through 13. And God's revelation is for a purpose, just as it is for a purpose for these men. And it's so that Christ, the Son of God, may be trusted, that he may be known, that he may believe to be true in all that he says, and relied upon and confided in and trusted. Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now they heeded this. So they're already catching on to the purpose, aren't they? They did obey this. It says that, so they kept this word to themselves. You may be wondering why Jesus said this in verse 9, and this is not new. We've seen this in the Gospels. Jesus did not want undue attention. Okay, the Jewish people didn't understand what the Messiah was, and he did not want to get the crown before the cross. He was to go to the cross before he was to receive the crown. But they're catching on, aren't they? The disciples are catching on. Okay, so we'll keep this to ourselves. Questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They still don't exactly know everything, do they? But they are catching on. In the sense of what's the purpose of revelation? They are believing. Now I want to say a few things about verses 11 through 13 and really bring this to full circle here. Verse 11 and 13 kind of seem awkward. They kind of seem like out of place. Especially verse 12 seems to be kind of a strange statement. Verse 11, they asked him saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now this is connected to the transfiguration. We got to keep in mind that Peter, James, and John, kids, when Peter, James, and John were little kids like you, they went to a synagogue. And for the most part, they were not taught the truth. For the most part. And they were taught that Elijah would come before Jesus. And one of the reasons why they were taught that, and that's true as far as I've gone, is because of Malachi. This is the last page in the Old Testament, kids. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So here's the prophecy. And they heard this. And suddenly, they're starting to kind of wonder what's going on. Because they just saw Elijah. And yet they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus had been around for a little while. So they're wondering. And they are taking heed to the purpose of revelation, and they're saying, okay, we're going to hear Jesus. We're going to hear him. We're going to go to him with our question. We believe that he's the Messiah, but how is it so that Elijah must come first? And so Jesus answers that. Verses 12 through 13, and commentators have noted how cryptic verse 12 through 13 kind of are. The Greek is kind of strange. You have a couple of things. In verse 12, the second sentence says, and how is it written? That word how is could be a question. It could be indicating a statement. So different translations kind of vary on that. It's also just kind of strange. As we read verse 12 to 13, this reference to the Son of Man seems kind of out of place. Listen again. Verse 12, then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as is written of him. We interpret Scripture with Scripture, don't we? We go to Matthew. Matthew helps us here. If we look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 17, I'll read this to you, and it'll help us understand what Jesus is saying, and then I'll bring this full circle here. Matthew 7, verses 11 through 13. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So here's the deal. Jesus is basically saying this, that just as the people did to John the Baptist as they wished, they threw him into jail and then he was beheaded, so this will happen to the Son of Man. And then, of course, it makes sense of Elijah, doesn't it? Because John the Baptist was before Jesus, and John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. And John the Baptist restored all things, if you will, in the sense of he restored the gospel to the people. He told them to repent. The Messiah is coming. He restored grace. That is all things in that sense. That's how I understand that phrase. Elijah is coming first and restore all things. So what does this all mean? Well, I want you to see its connection with the purpose of Revelation. The Father said, "Hear him." What do the disciples do? Well, they're sensitive to that, aren't they? And they go to Jesus with their questions. They do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's why the Elijah question comes up. We see faith here. We see trusting in Christ here, don't we? That's what we see in this section. And I want to ask you whether or not you are using the revelation that you have rightly. I want you to think about it. This is an example for us here. Are we going to Jesus? Are we trusting in him? I want you to think about this in two different ways. I want to ask you two questions. Are you using the knowledge that you have rightly? Are you using it? And before I speak to you about the first of two, you can know a lot about the Bible. This happens. I mean, this is a good word for churches, for people who have been members of churches for a long time. You can sit in family worship if you have Christian parents. You can sit in a pew, and it can do you no good just hearing it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. My grandparents, Seaburn Phillips and his wife, my grandmother. I loved going to their home as a young kid. We went there at least once a week in connection with our swim practice. And they bought their home in the 50s, and it was classic kind of America, 50s America, right? You have a kitchen, a small kitchen, a living room, a dining room. And the living room, we never went into the living room. Had a nice couch. Maybe it was because the china was in there, now that I think about it. China. Okay, you had another chair, you had a piano, fireplace. There was a huge window facing that went out to the front yard, and the sun came in. It was a beautiful room. It was a big room. It was the biggest room in the house. And we never went into the living room. We never used the living room. I mean, at Christmas is the only time that we went there, during Christmas time. Unless my illustration breaks down. You get the point. We never went there. We always get in this little small kitchen, getting lemonade and cookies. Then we go into the TV room, maybe go out into the back patio above the carport. But we never went into the living room. We never used it. It was there. Never used it. And there's a lot that's here. It's not just meant to be read and cognitively understood, but to be obeyed, be followed. I love sermon audio. You can go on your phone or a computer and go to sermon audio, and there's just gobs of good preaching, more or less, on all kinds of topics. It's there. It's there. I don't know if you're using it. I also want you to think about this question. Another way of using knowledge rightly, another way of following this command, hear him, is going to Christ with your questions. All of you have questions, don't you? I mean, I have questions. I certainly don't know everything. How to live my life, how to be a pastor, how to be a father and a husband. And you have questions, don't you? You know, how should I live my life? What does God require of me in my job? You know, we were watching a movie this week, and I noticed that the movie had a strong message, a false message about marriage. And it basically just portrayed find the most attractive woman and go find the most handsome man and be super emotional and just get hitched and nothing about Christ, nothing about any of that stuff. It was just, it was a message, wasn't it? There was a message. Is that true? Go to Christ. Ask Him. Go to Christ. Go to His Word. Do you have questions? Listen, all of you have questions. And all of you are trusting somebody or something. Are you going to Christ? This is why He's given His Word to us. This is why He's given His Word in such a great way to His church. So He might be trusted and followed. Are you trusting in Christ in that way? God graciously, He graciously reveals His Son by signs and words so that He might be trusted. What a waste it would be for me to go through these internships for other pastors, students like me, and then to just not go into the ministry. But what a blessing it is to use that. What a blessing it is for God's people, to themselves and to God's glory, to use it. Are you using the revelation God's given you rightly? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning with thankful hearts, knowing that You love sinners, knowing that You're merciful to sinners, and that You've condescended to us primarily through Your Son. Father, we come to You knowing that You are gracious and that You hear us when we cry to You. We pray that You would give us greater revelation, greater knowledge of the truth of Your Word and the truth about Your Son. And we pray that You would enable us to understand it rightly, to believe it in the midst of this confusing world, and to trust You. Help us to glorify You in all that we do. You are worthy of our devotion. You're worthy of our focus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.